All righty, turn to Psalm 79 with me. We'll read the first of the 13th verses. Sermon title is Waiting Through Disaster, Waiting Through Disaster. Psalm 79, 1 through 13. I understand there's different understandings of what disaster is. I guess if you were 6 years old and lost your favorite toy, that would be disastrous. If you are, 16 and flunked your driver's test, that would probably be disastrous. But how many of you have had something that you consider to be disastrous take place in your life? Okay. Now, this particular psalm seems to be a psalm that deals with disaster. And as we move through it, I'm going to attempt to make application of that. How it fits us. What does it mean to us? And so if you read with me, starting with verse 1 of the 79th Psalm, it says, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, and the flesh of thy saints unto the beast of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? And shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and call upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. O, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen and in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die. And render unto our neighbors sevenfold in their bosom the reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people and sheep of thy pasture, will give thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Sometimes the Old Testament becomes difficult for us because of the pictures that it provides for us, the thoughts that God presents. We Christians oftentimes forget that the New Covenant has changed everything for us. Now, again, we hear some people talk about such things as the Sabbath day and so forth, and they want to make say that we need to follow the provisions of the Old Testament Sabbath. And I would say to most of them that you don't practice it. You don't practice it. You don't have to raise your hands. How many of you went out to eat dinner today after church? Or better yet, yesterday on Saturday, which would have been the Sabbath. Did anybody go more than a mile from your house yesterday? Did anybody here, do any kind of labor whatsoever? And when I say labor, don't think that I'm talking about just going out and, chopping down a tree or something. But did you did you balance your checkbook? Did you do anything in your house? Did you dust? Did you do anything? Well, if you did, you broke the old covenant, the Old Testament covenant. Then we read in the Old Testament about such things as this that we just read. God brings sevenfold upon them what they've done to us. And we read in the New Testament, vengeance belongeth unto the Lord, and that we're supposed to love and care for people. When we read that, and sometimes it gets rather confusing. And the major reason it gets confusing is that people forget that we do not live under the Old Testament covenant. We live under a New Testament covenant. It doesn't mean you throw away everything in the Old Testament. It means that you understand it from a New Testament viewpoint. And so that causes you to see things differently. Well, as we look at this particular area of Psalms, before we actually go into it very much, I'd ask you about a disaster. How many of you have felt like you've had disasters? Does anybody know when and where the worst natural disaster took place here in the United States? I love it that none of you... Oh, you do, Sandy? Nope. Natural disaster. Yeah, that's man-made. I'm sorry? No, not even close. Happened September 8th, 1900. Galveston, Texas. 6,000 people were killed. 6,000 people. Bill and I tried to get the video for you to see. If you go on YouTube or on the computer and look up that disaster, the worst natural disaster in the United States, you'll see what happened. There were 6,000 people were killed. When they went to bury them, they tried to start by digging graves, and they realized they couldn't do that because of time and everything. And they didn't have the things that we have. And so they took them out to sea, tied rocks around their bodies, and dropped them into the ocean. The problem is that most of them, the rocks came off and they floated back in. Yeah. And so they stacked them up and burned the bodies. Now, see, this is shocking to us. We're going, yeah. Listen to some of the information. I'm going to read some stuff to you from a guy. His name was, let me get to it here. His name was Isaac Klein. He was a local forecast official and section director. And you can get this information in the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration. I'm glad. I feel really proud that I said that correctly. He says, this is what he wrote. He said, the water rose at a steady rate from 3 p.m. until about 7:30 p.m. when there was a sudden rise of about 4 feet in as many seconds. Now, when he's writing, when he's talking about this, he's approximately a half mile to a mile away from the beach. Now, get this. Half a mile to a mile away from the beach. He says, I was standing at my front door, which was partly open, watching the water, which was flowing with a great rapidity from east to west. The water at this time was about 8 inches deep in my residence, and the sudden rise of 4 feet brought it above my waist before I could change my position. He's standing here, and the water's at 8 inches, and all of a sudden it's 4 feet before he can change his position. I mean, that's how quick it took place. Now, this hurricane that took place, it had been blowing for 2 or 3 days, and they'd given warnings to everybody, and some people had gotten away from the beach, but most of them didn't go far enough. And the water rose so quickly when the surge of water came in. He said, by 8 p.m., a number of houses had drifted up and lodged to the east and southeast of my residence, and these, with the force of the waves, acted as a battering ram against which it was impossible for any building to stand for any length of time. He said, at 8:30 p.m., my residence went down, now listen to this, with about 50 persons who had sought it for safety. There were 50 people in his house. He said, all but 18 were hurled into eternity. Among the lost was my wife, who never rose above the water after the wreck of the building. I was nearly drowned and became unconscious, but recovered through being crushed by timbers and found myself clinging to my youngest child who had gone down with myself and wife. Mr. J.L. Klein joined me 5 minutes later with my other two children, and with them also a woman and child we picked up from the raging waters. We drifted for 3 hours. landing 300 yards from where we started. Now get this, they're on the debris of his house, and there's five, six of them, and for 3 hours they drift. He said there were 2 hours that we did not see a house nor any person. And from the swell, we inferred that we were drifting to sea, which in view of the northeast wind then blowing was more than probable. During the last hour that we were drifting, which was from southeast and south winds, the wreckage on which we were floating knocked several residences to pieces. When we landed about 11:30 p.m. by climbing over floating debris to a residence on 28th Street and Avenue P. The water had fallen about 4 feet. It continued falling, and on the following morning, the Gulf was nearly normal. While we were drifting, we had to protect ourselves from the flying timbers by holding planks between us and the wind. And with this protection, we were frequently knocked great distances. I don't know if you get the picture of this. They were using planks because there was stuff flying through the air. The hurricane winds were blowing, and it was picking up pieces and throwing it at them. And so they held planks up. They acted like a sail on the debris they were on. And it pushed them and blew them great distances, he says. He said many persons were killed on top of the drifting debris by flying timbers after they escaped from the wrecked homes. In order to keep on the top of the floating masses of wrecked buildings, one had to be constantly on the lookout and continually climbing from drift to drift. Hundreds of people had similar experiences. And he says, there are houses totally wrecked in all parts of the city. The damage to buildings, personal, and other property in Galveston is estimated at above $30 million. Now, folks, that's $30 million in $1,900. Now, I don't know what that would equate to today, really, but it'd be in the billions. So the insurance inspector for Galveston states that there were 2,636 residences located prior to the hurricane in the area of total destruction. And he estimates 1,000 houses totally destroyed in other portions of the city, making a total of 3,636 houses totally destroyed. So the value of these buildings alone, again, in their dollars of that day, were $5,500,000. Now, that's disaster. If you had the privilege of seeing the video, you would see these guys. Where do you start with all that debris? How do you move it? Do you pick it up and throw it 15 feet and pick it up and throw it again, pick it up and throw it again, pick it up and throw it again? How do you handle all of that? And how do you handle the fact that your family, maybe portions of it, have been killed? They say that they just estimated 6,000 people dead because they really didn't know how many people were there. They said people had moved in along the beaches and they were living there and so forth and so on, and a few blocks in the town and so forth. But this was devastation. And again, like I said, that's considered to be the worst natural disaster that's ever taken place here in the United States from 1900. See, disasters come from all kinds of directions in life. We just talked about this one, but folks, there are all kinds of disasters. Israel, in this particular psalm, Israel's faced with the disaster, and it's probably the disaster that comes from the armies of Babylon. The destruction of the nation was so thorough, the nation did not recover for hundreds of years, if ever. Now, that devastation is what the psalmist talked about. But I hope to hold that truth in our minds, and you and I consider it and attempt to make application to our situation, our world today. So bear with me just a few minutes tonight, and we'll try to look at this, and we'll just see, ask ourselves the question of how does that affect us? What does What does this psalm say to us with those kinds of conditions for that world? Firstly, I'd ask you to look at our position, verses 1 through 4, and you can read that again if you so desire. See, in those first four verses, the psalmist begins of telling us that the heathen had defiled the holy temple. Now, for that to have happened, that means that the city of Jerusalem had fallen. The temple was the most sacred place that Israel had. He continues telling us about what's happening. He says the dead bodies couldn't even be buried in a proper manner. There were so many dead bodies. By the way, in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they believe there were 1.1 million people that died there. 1.1 million, that was in 70 AD. And this would have had similar effects. 1.1 million people. You can imagine the difficulty they had in trying to take care of all the dead bodies. And that was in a day when you dug graves by hand. You didn't call up the local caterpillar dealer and have them bring over some kind of a bulldozer to dig a hole out, or a backhoe. And when you look at this, you hear again when he talks and he says, the blood ran like water in the city of Jerusalem. Those of you that have read a little bit of history about the Civil War, I believe it was the Battle of the Wilderness. In the Civil War, where so many people died that the streams ran red. And so they're saying that that's what happened to them. They became a reproach and a laughingstock. You see, our society would look at that and they'd say, oh man, that's terrible. Their society they lived in looked at that and laughed about it. Look at them. They think their God is great. They think their God is wonderful. And look what has happened to them. I believe that sometimes you and I struggle with similar things. It might not be that magnitude, but we have cancer. We have a problem. We have a difficulty. And we say, God, why? Why? See, we don't live in a society that looks at us and laughs at us and says, you claim that God is your God, then why aren't you well? Now, they may say that to you, but they won't laugh about you. Laugh about it. See, yet in that time, they laughed at him. And when you look at that situation that Israel was in, you begin to understand that they were in the midst of not only physical disaster, but they were also in the midst of spiritual disaster. Their faith was overwhelmed, as was their place of worship. The overwhelming sense of disaster and doom, I don't think we could over-exaggerate that. They looked at, by the way, in that day and age, when your nation lost the battle, the conquering army would take whoever they wanted as their slaves. Now, they didn't put them in Guantanamo Bay. Nothing like that. They might go into a city, and if they were angry enough, they might slaughter everybody in the city after they conquered the army there. And then they might look at some people and say, I think I'll keep him. I think I'll keep her. Maybe an artisan that is able to make statues or be good as a silversmith or something along that line. Or maybe they need a housemaid, and you were a very wealthy person who had servants in your house, and all of a sudden you're captured and they take you and you become the woman that washes the clothes. Among other things. That's the world that they lived in, and that's what's happening. And they, and not only that, but the sense that God had, was not with them, that God was somewhere else, that God had forgotten about them, and of course they seem to have forgotten about their sins, about the fact they'd closed their eyes to God and closed their hearts to God and they had not listened to Him time and time and time again. Isn't amazing? Your kids, as they're growing up, sometimes you say, okay, come here, you're going to be punished. Now, however you punish, you swat them, stand them in the corner or whatever. And they go, oh, or maybe you ground them. And they say, why are you picking on me? You say, I told you 10 times not to do that. And you paid no attention. And they say, did you tell me not to do that? You say, yeah, I told you, and you didn't pay any attention. You thought you were going to get away with it, didn't you? That's where Israel was. That's exactly where they were. God, you've left us, but we seem to forget that maybe we did some of those things. Now, we haven't lived in a time as in this New Testament time frame, but we as a nation, we as a people, we as a local congregation live in a time that's far different than it was 50 to 100 years ago. If you would have lived here 100 years ago, say in 1906 when this congregation, that's 108 years ago, when this congregation came into being, one of the things that happened when it came into being was they had a tent camp meeting or a tent revival down across, if I remember correctly, across from where Crescent School used to sit. And at that location, they got together, and I think they had about a 2-week tent revival. Now, in those days, they could have anywhere from a 2 to 4 to 8 week revival. If we had a 2-day revival, everybody'd stay home. Now, you say, oh, Pastor Red, okay. All right, now I'm going to do this. I want you to understand that I'm not angry or anything else, or I think that the people in our congregation are horrible. I'm just trying to give you an illustration now. Look around you tonight. Do you get the impact of that? You see, there has been such change. My Aunt Nori, she lived on the Strong Fork of Frozen. You guys don't know where that is. That's down in Breathitt County. Strong Fork up in Breathitt County from here. And Strong Fork of Frozen. And I was about 5 years old, and I remember going to her house. We drove the car, I guess, as far as we could, because I remember the rest of the distance we walked to her house. And that night, they did not turn the electric lights on. Now, that had been about 1956. They did not turn the lights on for a very, very good reason. They had none. No electricity. Oh, yeah, I remember the lamps set out, the kerosene lamps. They'd put them out in the house. And if you had to go to the bathroom, you didn't go to the bathroom. You went to the outhouse. And when it was dark and you're 5 years old and they tell you go ahead, you don't like that. Friend, we have such changes today. You know, you might have gone to town on Saturday. And some of you old fellers, if you were your age now back then, you'd have sat at the courthouse and traded knives. And the kids would have walked around town. And if they had the money, kids, you might have got a piece of candy and a soda pop. Maybe. Maybe. And that was how they lived. My grandma had two dresses, Sunday dress and everyday dress. They hung it on a nail. That was a closet, by the way. Yeah. Some of you remember this. Years ago, they did not put closets in houses. You go to some old houses, and you'll find if they had a closet, they had a little one about like this. Nowadays, our closets look like rooms. Yeah, because you got to put, 72 pair of shoes in there. 114 dresses. I don't know how many my wife has, so don't think I'm talking about her. Okay? And I am, but it's okay. Don't think that. You got all those things. And the world has shifted. So if you got a chance to go to church, a revival meeting, man, you went. You know why, don't you? Because there wasn't anything else to do. After dark, you went to bed. Yeah. And so if they had a revival, they called them Brush Arbor meetings in some places. And if you don't know what a Brush Arbor meeting is they went out in the woods and they cut a section out and they put some limbs up and gave cover to them, and they met there. And of course, there wasn't any sound system. I'd had never been messing around with this earpiece there. Didn't have them. And you didn't have anything else to do anyhow. And if you wanted to read after dark, if you wanted to read your Bible or some other book or something after dark, you either did it by the fireplace or by the kerosene lamp. And so when they had a chance to go to church, they got to see everybody they hadn't seen. And the kids got to fight and scratch and run around the woods, carry on. Mom and Dad would sit down and they'd talk to each other. Man, that was big time stuff. Nowadays, you have so many options, you don't know what to do. You can go anywhere. You go Dollywood. You can go over and see the Dixie Stampede. You can go over and watch the kids get on the merry-go-round. Do they have merry-go-round? I don't know if they do. But those other, the roller coasters that I don't get on. You take your kids there, and if they don't like that, you go to Splash Country. And if you don't have the time or money to go to that, you go up here in Jonesboro at that water park up there. Or you go to the movie down here. They got 8 theaters there that you can see. It's a different world, so why bother? Why bother with this? Now, that's the difference. The world of that day was vastly different than ours. And we are seeing some of the things. Maybe this is more preacher than anything. We become enamored with the polls and what all the pollsters say and the changes that we see in the life of the church, and all we have is a sense of gloom and doom. Do you know why Sunday night service started? In the 1700s, by the way. Do you know, late 1700s, early 1800s. Do you know why it started? No. Because they came up with gas lights. And see, they didn't have lights. And so when it was dark, everybody just went home. But when they came up with gas lights, then they figured out, we get people come to church. They can see. And that's what happened. Sunday school, 1700s. Somebody looked out and saw all those rotten, no good kids, and this is the truth, and some of which were being hung for theft in England. Now, literally hung for theft. And they said, we got to do something. So they started having Sunday school, teaching kids how to write and do other things and using the Bible to do it and so forth and so on. And now our kids come in, 90% of them know how to read and write, and so they really don't need to do that, and so we try to come up with the new things. Years ago it was flannel graphs, and then it became, do you remember the film strips? You get these little film strips, and man, we thought it was just really fantastic. And you started getting to where you could buy a movie projector. show the film The Cross and the Switchblade. Anybody remember The Cross and the Switchblade? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Man, good stuff. Good stuff. And then things kept on changing and kept on changing. And nowadays, if you don't have computers in your Sunday school classes, you're so behind, far behind what these kids do in school that it's pitiful. And you wonder why they're squirming and rolling and carrying on and don't want to listen to anything. It's because they have the interactive pieces of a computer in their classrooms, and we in the church are still trying to use film strips. Maybe not quite that bad, but do you see our position? I'm very much aware that a lot of congregations are facing the struggles of changing values and a shallow commitment by numerous who sit in the pews and fill the pulpits. When we look at what's happening, we see teens choosing other things over God's truth, young adults being more concerned with pleasure and possessions than being followers of Jesus, and people of all ages enamored with taking care of their families before they consider their love for Christ. I stopped there on purpose. I want you to note that. Because that's really what we see more often than not in our day. The greatest God, well, there are two probably major gods that we have in our society today other than God Himself. One is entertainment and the other one is our family. I know you don't think I'm right, at least some of you. Let me explain this to you. Jesus said, except you hate your father and mother and wife and children, yea, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot. And you can be the most wonderful parent in the world or grandparent in the world and miss out on heaven. That's the position we're in. Now, let's look at our prayer in verse 5 through 12. Remember, I was trying to make application of this particular psalm to our society today and to us in particular. When you read the prayer of Israel, you see clearly that they're asking for revenge on those people that devastated Israel. They're asking God to pour out His wrath on those people who had marched through their nation, murdered their people, and destroyed their cities. I don't know if we would feel any differently if that happened to us. But I do know this, that God has called upon us to be different. Amazingly, Jesus brings us a different way of looking at things and a different way of living. Yet in the midst of this psalm, you also see that the prayer being moved to the place where the psalmist is asking God to deliver them. See, here is one of the biggest struggles they have in the midst of what's going on. They want deliverance. Listen to what Psalm 79 verse 9 says. And I'm reading this out of the Message. It says, "You're famous for helping. God, give us a break. Your reputation is on the line. Pull us out of this mess. Forgive us our sins. Do what you're famous for doing." Now, when you hear him asking for forgiveness of sins, he's actually literally saying, make atonement for our sins. Make atonement for our sins. And I think that in that statement, he's given us a sense that one day there would be one coming that would make atonement for us. You and I, when we call out to God to make atonement for us, he points to the cross. When we call out to God to say, get our soul right, pay for the debt of our sin, he simply refers us back to Calvary in approximately 26 AD. I wonder, as these people were crying for vengeance, and they want God to pay these people back seven times for what they've done to them, if they grasp the reality of the atonement that God was going to provide. See, those people that were against them and those people that damaged them were going to be able to receive atonement as well. The kind of atonement that Jesus would offer was not an atonement that was provided only for certain select groups of people. Redheads or blondes or brunettes or whatever. People with brown eyes, blue eyes, gray eyes, green eyes. People that were white, people that were black, people that were Hispanic. No, God provides atonement for everyone who would come to Him. I wonder where we are in our lives. You see, we see our world that appears, I think, to have at least had been complicit in the destruction of families. We look at our young people who are held captive and thrown into the prisons of drugs and sex and pleasures and greed. We want to blame all those around us and say, they did that. But I would ask you if we ought not to be on our faces before God asking Him to atone for our sins. Fathers and mothers are more concerned with the ability of their children to succeed financially, educationally, socially, and athletically, which I see nothing wrong until it becomes the primary issue. And suddenly, parents no longer desire to see their children advance spiritually. Wouldn't it be great to be able to sit down with your children and discuss what God has to say in His Word? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you left here tonight and your kids, and I'm sure this happens, at least to a certain extent, maybe some of your children ask, what does he mean by that? Or maybe husband and wife talk to each other and say, you really believe that stuff? Man, I'd love it if you went home and asked each other, do you really believe that? Do you believe that's true? Do you believe he has a right interpretation of these scriptures? And then you two sit down together and discuss it. Or better yet, you two sit down together and would study it and then discuss it. Forgive me for saying this. Most of what we declare to be Bible study in Sunday school and Wednesday nights, etc., is nothing more than one person studying and everybody else sitting and listening. I don't know if I was supposed to say that or not. Say, if you want to grow spiritually, you can't just be a conduit by which you sit there and wait for something to overwhelm you. But you and I have to be people who seek God and who seek His truth and look at His Word and try to find out what He says. The preacher can get it wrong. But the Holy Spirit never does get it wrong. I think it'd be great if you guys went home and argued. I want all you guys on my side about whether the preacher got it right. See, we attempt to wade through the disaster of what we call the church world, and I wonder if it's not better to simply fall on our faces and call out to God to heal us. We know that the followers of Christ reached the world without any organizational structure like we have today. None. No buildings, no places to call people to, no computers, no TV ministries, no radios to broadcast the message, no printing presses, no books and tools that like we have to reach our world with today. All they had was prayer, faith, and commitment that cost them their lives. And yet they changed the world for Jesus. I wonder if God is still the same. Or if He must have our wisdom and our capabilities and our inventions be able to fulfill His desire to reach our world. Or can He just take men like you and me, women like you and others, and simply fill them with His Spirit and turn them loose on the world and turn it upside down. Maybe that should be our prayer as we attempt to wade through the destruction of our society. Lastly, though, he talks about our praise in verse 13. And I think this reveals kind of an awakening that's expressed here. I'm not sure if I have this right, but as I look at it, they have been taken captive. Their homes have been destroyed. Everything that they valued is gone. They have been made slaves if they're still alive. The things that are precious to them, their children possibly ripped out of their hands, their lives made completely different than what it had ever been. And suddenly, they declare that they will give thanks forever. They declare that they'll show their praise to the generations to come, in spite of the disasters that take place in your life. Wow. They declare that they're going to lift up their voice and let others hear. How could that be? How could they do such a thing? They're engulfed with everything that's wrong, everything that's messed up, everything that is just absolutely crushed. How could they come to this conclusion? I don't know. Maybe they recognized who they were and who God is. Again, 13th verse out of the Young's Literal Translation. It says, "We, thy people, and the flock of thy pasture, we give thanks to thee to the age." That means forever. "To all generations, we recount thy praise." So those of you that have gone through these great hurts and great difficulties in life, the cancers, the deaths, the destruction of all that you have held dear, marriages breaking up, etc., could you not see that maybe in the midst of that, you come to the place where you say to your children, "God has been faithful to me. He has taken care of me. He has loved me. There is no one as wonderful as God." And they say, "Mom, Dad, how could you say that? You know what's happened in your life." And that's where the opportunity of the ages is presented to you, where you tell them that God is God even when things aren't good. That God is God even when you hurt and you ache. Even when you can't explain the reasons. That you know God is God and that you trust Him and that you love Him and that you know He loves you. And they say, "How do you know that?" And you might recount to them how you came to the Savior at some point in your life. How you realized how lost you were. And how wonderful God was. And you asked Him to forgive you. And you know that He did. How He put His hand upon you. And maybe gave you the spouse that you have. Or maybe lifted you out of the failure and the sense of loss when your family fell apart. And God was there with you. Maybe at that moment, you could be more effective for God than any other moment you have. Because you see, it's easy to praise God when you get all the right paychecks. It's easy to praise God when nothing goes bad in your family. It's easy to praise God when everything in the life of the church is just smooth. But is not God God even in the disasters? Does He not still love you? I ask you, brother and sister, could we not stop for a moment and realize whose children we are? Some of you have great ancestry. Maybe you'll tell your kids about Grandpa so-and-so. I got online and tried to find out a little bit about my ancestry, and I went as far as was free. You understand? I wouldn't pay anything. And I found out that my great-great-grandfather was fought in the Civil War. Now, contrary to what you might think, he fought for the North. Yeah. And he married a woman by the name of Bailey. That was her last name. So I think Robert and I might be long-lost cousins, about 14th or 18th cousins somewhere along the line. And I found that out. And some of you will tell your grandkids about your grandpa. I tell them about my grandma Creech. She was something. She was, I don't know, 78, still working an acre garden. Uncle Early was 80-some years old, and he had about 2 acres of a garden. And he came in one day, and my sister was telling me this. She said he came in from working in the garden. He said, "Man, I'm getting old. I can't do as much as I used to." Man, oh man, don't you have stories? And you pass those things on? Could you pass on what Jesus has done for you? Could you not tell your kids the wonders of the grace of Christ in your life? Maybe we could just shake off the dread of the present, and grasp the fact that God Himself sees us as His people and His sheep. We're the apple of His eye. We are the bride of Christ, are we not? We walk with our bridegroom and He is with us. Can we not praise Him for the blood He shed for us? Can we not praise Him for the Holy Spirit that He sent to fill us? Can we not praise Him for the power that is so wonderfully given to us to be the men and women He would have us to be? Can we not praise Him for the salvation that He made possible for us and for all who will come? Can we not praise Him for life now and in eternity? Can we not praise Him for the hope that He has given us for tomorrow? Can we not praise Him for our eternal home? Can we not praise Him for His love? Can we not praise Him for being our Savior? Can we not praise Him for the soul cleansing that He has provided to us? Can we not praise Him for each other, my brother and my sister? Can we not lift our voices and say glory to our Savior and King? Can we not praise Him? I realize that the psalmist wrote this psalm with the people of Israel in mind. But could it not have been in the mind of God that there would come a day when people who live today would wade through disaster, and He gave this very message to them back then on our behalf today? Could it not be that He provided this psalm for such a time as this? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for Your word and for Your truth. And we pray that we learn how to apply the wonders of what You spoke to Israel back almost 2,500 years ago. God, thank You for thinking of us even then. Now, Lord, tonight, may we be people who praise You. In Your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand? If you'd like to pray, please come.